So I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. And last Sunday morning, if you were here with me, you know that we talked about the ascension of Christ. And I read those first 11 verses, 12 verses actually, of Acts chapter 1. So this morning, I'm going to zero in on one verse. I'm going to read the entire that entire text, but I want to zero in on one verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That is a wonderful promise. It says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So to read the whole thing, we set it in context. So look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." Well, when did he make such a promise that said, you've got to tarry, you've got to wait, and wait expectantly for something to happen? Well, in John chapter 14, he gave him a promise. In John chapter 16, he said, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come." So it was the promise related to the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and he left people. But in the New Testament, God's Word tells us the day was coming when the Holy Spirit would come into our lives and he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. Something different some change was about to take place. So I want you to look now with me in verse 5. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying," and their focus still was this, "Lord, at this time, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't get it. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So last Sunday morning, we talked about this scene on top of the Mount of Olives. And so suddenly while they're there, the Bible says that he began to go up. And these two men in white apparel appeared, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing to heavens? This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven is going to come again, just like you saw him go into heaven." And so we would say that at that point, everything starts to fall into place. Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He's with them for 40 days. He gives them instruction in his word, and he shows himself to be alive with many infallible proofs. Isn't it true that if you're talking to somebody and that this might be the last time you get a chance to talk to them, that you would expect, you would think that if this is the last time I get to have a conversation with you, then what I'm going to talk to you about is what is most of uppermost importance on my heart. And so now Jesus is, you know, you've got the black letters, you got the white space. Then so many people say, well, when I see it in written in red, when I see it in the red letters, then I know that these are the words. This is more. No, it's all God's Word, folks. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, it's all God's Word. But I do think that those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, we say, Jesus is saying this. And so now Jesus is gathered in this particular configuration with the disciples. The last time they'll be gathered this way, the last time he'll speak to them this way, and he says concerning his second coming, you don't need to worry about that right now. This is what you do need to worry about. Something great is going to happen in the church, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what he did not say, and this is loaded, he did not say to them, you've got to get yourself organized, because I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be here like I've been in the past. Organization's where it's at. Organization is awesome. So you need to get organized. He didn't say, go get an education. Every parent says, I wish you wouldn't have said that, preacher. But Jesus didn't say, now you go get an education. Because everybody knows that if you're going to take the gospel around the world, God depends upon educated preachers and teachers and missionaries. You go get an education. He didn't say, now you're going to have a finance committee in this group that you've got, because we know that everything runs on money, and you got to have money, and you got to have all that to make it work. He didn't say any of those things, because what you find in the book of Acts, the indispensable power that they had was not organizational power, and it was not educational power, and it was not financial power, it was not cultural power, it was without a doubt Holy Spirit power. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. The early church didn't have a building, but we do. The early church didn't have money, but we do. The early church didn't have comfort, but we do. The early church didn't have electricity, but we do. The early church didn't have a long-range plan other than what Christ had given them to them, but we do. The early church did not have colleges and seminaries, but we do. That which was most on his heart was the one thing that was indispensable, the indispensable item that they could not do without. They could not do without the power of the Holy Spirit. In our day, the one thing we miss the most, we actually miss the least. If the building burned, we would miss it. If my library blew away, I would be very sad. Some of my books haven't been colored in yet. I would feel handicapped. If electricity, let's just face it, folks, here we are, this is a first world problem. If the electricity was out this morning, we'd come and say, we can't have church. We don't have any electricity. Gotta have electricity. Can't have lights, that electricity can't. You can't have light without electricity, because God made light. And we say, well, we just open some of the windows in here. Yeah, that'd work real good, wouldn't it? So we can't have light. We can't have church. We don't have electricity. Can't run a sound system. We don't have electricity. We can't have background lights. If we don't have electricity. We could not have air conditioning or heat or whatever you have to have in Missouri from hour to hour. You couldn't have that. And so therefore we'd say, well, we can't meet today because we don't have electricity. And actually, if there was a day that came, we'd pass the offering plate, and pass the offering plate, and there was nothing in it, not one rattling penny in it. And it's not because somebody had run off with the offering. I mean, these ushers, these hardworking ushers, they pass the offering plates and they get to the back and they look, what do we do with this? We came back tonight. If it happened once, we'd say something's wrong. If it happened a second time tonight, we'd say, well, this is a problem. If it happened next week, then the finance committee says, well, look, I don't know what's happening, but you folks need to understand something. We got a budget we got to meet. We got people we got to pay. We got lights that we got to have on, electricity. We got to make payments on our facilities. We got all these things. If we did not have money, if money vacated the premises, we'd call all kinds of meetings and say, this is bad. We got to do something about it. But I want you to know that the power of God has walked out. I'm not just saying of our church, but of churches all across this country. And nobody's done anything about it. There are things that are must-haves, when truly the only indispensable thing that the body of Christ needs is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And someone, maybe Ravenhill, I don't know, but wrote this little poem years ago. A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs, and organs. If all these fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour, but where, oh, where, my brother, is God's almighty power? The thing we need the most is the thing we miss the least. So, stick with me. Number one, the source of power. What kind of power are we talking about? Well, it's the Holy Spirit power. The power of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that 10 days after our Lord Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven, they had been gathered together to pray. Now we've gone from 40 days after the resurrection to 50 days after the resurrection. The day of Pentecost has come. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. He said, oh, preacher, this is a Baptist church. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when all this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So if I'm interpreting what took place that day, they've been praying now for 10 days. Because God is the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the Father in heaven. He's gone to sit at the right hand of majesty on high, like we talked about last week. Now for 10 days, he has said to them, you tarry until you be filled with power from on high. So they had tarried for 10 days. They had organized themselves into praying bands for 10 days. They spend time in prayer. Now the 10th day has come, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost has fully come. They're gathered together with one accord in one place, which somebody said proves they weren't Baptists. But they were gathered together in one accord in one place, and they've been praying, and now suddenly the Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, just opens up the heavens, and he pours out upon them the Holy Spirit. This was, I think, the beginning, the actual launch date of the early church. And so they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. And here's the deal. If we'd come together this morning of all different nations from all over the place of the earth like they were in Jerusalem at that time. And so they didn't all speak the same language. And in fact, we don't all speak the same language. And so somebody stands up and they begins to preach in Kentuckian, and every Missourian understands everything. They get it all. And somebody stands up and they begin to preach in Hebrew as Simon Peter did on that day, and yet there were people gathered together from all over the world, and every province of Rome, I suppose, they'd gathered together at Pentecost for these wonderful feasts that were taking place. And when Peter gets up and begins to preach, they could not have understood Simon Peter. Except by the Holy Spirit, they understood him. That is the Pentecostal gift of tongues. But when you move out of that, Peter stands and preaches, by the way, and power falls upon them. 3,000 of them are saved. In Acts chapter 3, the Bible says that Simon Peter and John, they make their way up to the temple, the gate beautiful at the hour of prayer, and they go, and there's a man sitting there and says, he's asking alms. He's got his cup. You ever been in a world or been in a place where somebody is asking alms? You go to much of the world, you'll find beggars everywhere. You say, well, actually, I pull up on Dix Road. There's going to be somebody there asking alms right there, standing at the end of the ramp there. But anyway, this man's asking alms, and Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I none. How about the guy thinks, what? But such as I have give I to thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The Bible says immediately he got up. They got in trouble over that. In fact, they got called before the religious authorities over that. They wanted to know, what did they want to know? Where'd you get your education? Where did, where did you get the status that you have? No, they wanted to know by what power he had the power to do what he did. And Peter looked at him and said, it's not our power. It's not us. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, at the temple gate called Beautiful. Acts chapter 3, verse 12, do you think we did this with our own power? Acts chapter 4, verse 7, where then did you get to power? Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer wants to buy the power, the promised power. According to Acts 4, 13, they looked upon them and they saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So it wasn't educational power. The power was not financial power. The power was not organizational power. Neither was it anything that could be faked or duplicated. When some tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, who Paul preached, the demons jumped on them and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And folks, we can have financial power, we can have electrical power, we can have organizational power, we can have all of those things. But the hymn writer was right when he wrote the words, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray in holy manna will be showered all around. The one thing that we cannot do without is the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you think with me about a second thing? And that is the force of this power. We talked about the source of the power. Obviously, it's Holy Spirit power on that day. So, the force of the power on the day of Pentecost, he came with power. Peter was dramatically changed, and he stands up. This is not the same cowardly Simon Peter that denies that he knows the Lord. He stands up on the day of Pentecost, anointed, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter, he stands up, he preaches with boldness and with power. And the Bible says, as he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I don't think there's a preacher in this country, but what really wouldn't like to have that happen when we have preached God's word and we've given it everything we've got to have people say, what shall we do? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And one old preacher friend of mine said, God's word cuts you wide, deep, and frequent. When the power of the Holy Spirit is moving, you know, there's such a thing as a pinprick, but there's such a thing as a scalpel that cuts deep, and it's sharp, and it divides, and it cuts into the heart of the matter, and it cuts into the dividing of the bone and the marrow. And this is what preaching anointed by the Holy Spirit does. Conviction fell upon them. It seems like every time conviction falls on somebody, what they want to do, they want to do something. And the Word of God, like Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul on the road to Damascus, he asked the Lord Jesus, what would you have me to do? And when someone comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Bible is being preached and they realize their lostness and their need to be saved and they need to do something, that's the question they ask, oh, what must I do? It happened to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? It may be in some of your all's hearts this morning. What must I do? What do you want me to do? This is what happens when the power of God begins to move. And in this particular case, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, conviction fell upon them. People cried out to God for instruction. The directions were very specific. And those directions are found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me delineate, decipher that passage of Scripture just a little bit. It's not getting in the baptistry that's going to wash your sins away. It doesn't have the power to do that. But when you repent and you get your heart right with God, and you call on the name of the Lord for salvation, then the automatic thing you're going to want to do is what God wants you to do, and repentance is followed by baptism, not baptism, then repentance, but repentance is followed by baptism, and it's a wonderful change that takes place in a person's life. 3,000 people were saved. Wouldn't you like to have been there? I've been in some Billy Graham crusades. It's the only thing I know to compare it to. And I've even been trained as a worker in a Billy Graham crusade. So they had the whole thing that when every head bowed, every eye closed, Dr. Graham's given that invitation, then you begin to come. You workers, you begin to come. You begin to make your way down there. And you think, okay, so it's a motivational tool. You begin to make your way down there so others will make their way down. Well, you could see that, but it's kind of like you make your way down here to be a counselor because people are going to come. And they did. And my dad told about years ago, he was in Louisville, Kentucky, at a Billy Graham crusade. He said, I watched this very well-dressed woman with her stockings on and her high heels, and we were seated way up there, and she began to come down, and she came past him on the steps, and he said makeup was running everywhere down her face. I don't know how much she had on, but makeup was running down her face, and just as she went past, she broke a heel on a high heel shoe, and she reached down, and she just took her shoes off, and in her stocking feet with tears running down her face, she went to the altar. You want to see something exciting in church, you see people come to the altar. You see people come to Jesus, trusting Him as their Lord and Savior. They were transformed. 3,000 people were saved that day, followed by, just a little bit later, 5,000 people that were being saved. Then the world was turned upside down. The gospel was carried to the ends of the earth. There is the source of power, and that is the Holy Spirit. There's the force of power, and that is He moves through people. But I want you to think with me a final thing, and we got a while to go on this final thing, the course of power. How does it flow? How does God's Holy Spirit flow? So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I think this is more of a picture of something mighty that needs to happen in our lives than anything else, because you see, there's no way you can connect 2 Kings chapter 6 with Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. I'm about to. So just stick with me. So you're going to see it if you don't have it in your Bible. It should be in your Bible if you have a Bible, unless you've torn it out. So if you don't have your Bible, it's up here on the wall. Elisha planned to have a preacher's school, a school of the prophets. And so all these young preacher boys came together, and Elijah's pouring his life into them. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, behold, now the place where we dwell with is the school we have, these dormitories that we have, it's not big enough. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan. And every man cut down a beam, cut down a log, and let us make us a place there where we may live. And he answered, go. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they were come to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as they were felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. The axe head came off the handle, fell in the water, and he cried, what am I going to do? It's borrowed. It's not my axe head. It's borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in there, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. Do you believe all the Bible? Yeah, so we do. Years ago, I think there was a commentary that came out that really kind of, that story? Well, because we know that there are certain laws, like laws of gravity and laws of what'll float and what won't float, of laws of buoyancy and all of that. And so they said, well, this could not have happened. Let me tell you something. If God can feed 2 million people going through the desert, it can happen. If God can open up the Red Sea so they can get out of Egypt, it can happen. If a virgin can conceive and have a child, it can happen. If Jesus can raise from the dead, it can happen. So it can happen. I believe this happened. I don't know whether it was doing the breaststroke, the backstroke, or the Australian crawl, but I believe that it swam. It came to the surface of the water. So that's what the Bible says. Now, there are five little points that I want to bring out of this. They're not original with me. There was a preacher years ago called Dr. Jack Taylor, and he had a sermon called The Iron Did Swim. And in this sermon, The Iron Did Swim, He drew a parallel between this passage of Scripture and the fact that the church of today and believers, us, have lost our power frequently. And he said there are five things that we can draw from this passage. Number one, this young man admitted that he lost it. So here he is. He's got an axe handle, and he's swinging away. By the way, I had to coach my kids when I was swinging an axe or anything else, be careful where you stand, because it could be a maul and the head come off a maul, because it could be a maul and the head doesn't just come off the maul. Dad can't hit the log, and so he breaks the axe handle or the maul handle. So don't stand there, because there's, so you got to really be careful. So this man is chopping away and he's swinging away. The axe head comes off the handle. And the first thing he did, and I heard another preacher say that the smartest man in all the Bible is this young man right here. Because when the axe head came off the handle, he quit chopping. We don't often do that. The axe head comes off the handle. We can think, we make a lot of noise when we're swinging a handle and it's just hitting the tree. Maybe make more noise than you have when the axe head is sinking into the tree. Or we might do this. We'll say, well, now, you know what? What we need is we need a new handle. We had a wooden handle. We need a fiberglass handle. Let's just get a new handle. Or we may say, let's have a clinic on how to swing an axe handle. So we'll bring an expert in on swinging things. We could bring in, let's say, we could bring in Paul Goldschmidt. If we could afford him. He plays for the Cardinals, by the way. So we could bring in somebody like Paul Goldschmidt, and we'd say, we need you to give us some expert advice on how to swing a handle. We're going to have a clinic on swinging handles. That's what we do, folks. Instead of admitting that we have a problem and it doesn't seem that the Holy Spirit is moving among us, it doesn't seem that we're seeing great, we don't see timber falling. We don't see a lot of trees coming down. So we say, what we need to do is we need to go to school. We need to have somebody come instruct us. We need to hire a better axe handle swinger. We need to get a brand new axe head. We might even need to get somebody to come in and instruct us in how to whistle while we work. And we can get all of these things done. And if we do all those things, but if there is no axe head on the handle, there will be no timber falling, and it doesn't matter how much noise you make. You have to admit you've lost it. So if you were a part of a church that it took 100 church members one whole year to baptize one person, you would say, we better get the axe head back on the handle. If you were part of a church that took $80,000 of giving to reach one soul for Christ, you'd say, that's not right. That church is this church. So the first thing we better do is admit we've lost it. Second thing we have to do is we have to acknowledge it was borrowed. What did he say? Alas, master, it never belonged to me. It was not mine. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. That's always the way it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not own him. We do not control him. You cannot purchase this power. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer proved that point. And you say, well, if we were just, we had a little more ability, a little more standing. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 29 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There is one thing that God will not tolerate, and that is anyone who will glory in his presence. So when I read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm thinking, I'm glad it doesn't say not any. Not any wise, not any rich, not any cultural, but it does say not many. And it does say that God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because God will not, there's one thing he will not share with anyone, and he's not going to share his glory with anyone. Any movement of the Holy Spirit we have, it's of God, it's not of us. But when we begin to think it's of us, James Denny wrote, no man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. I've heard a lot of sermons. I preach a lot of sermons, but I've heard a lot of sermons through the years. I would rather hear that man that comes out of that group that you would say is uneducated, untrained, unskilled, maybe not the smoothest, but that one who has the anointing of God's Holy Spirit on, I'd rather hear that guy any day of the week. The same could be said for churches. It's not you have everything. It's not that you say, well, we always need to do something or we need to plan something. It's not that. What would just happen if we came to church some Sunday and the only thing that happened was that God showed up? Jack Taylor told of a conversation that Moses had with God by a burning bush. That would have been one to have watched. God said to Moses, what do you have in your hand? Y'all listen to me. Parents, listen to me too. What do you have in your hand? He said, I have a rod. Moses was carrying this big shepherd's staff, I think. And it might not have been a fancy one with a little curlicue on the end. It's just a stick. And he said, what do you have in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, throw it down. Moses could have argued with God and said, it's a perfectly good rod. It served me well. Why do I want to throw it down? But he obeyed the Lord and he threw it down. That's the easy part. And so he threw it down, and then it turned into a snake. Y'all remember this? I'm not asking if you were there. I'm just wondering, do you remember this? It turned into a snake. Then comes the hard part. Pick it up. So Jack Taylor said that anything that you have given to God and God gives it back to you, you never hold it the same way ever again. I think Moses, my Lord, pick this thing up. What are you talking about? When he picked it up, I don't think he held it in his hand the same way he was holding it before he dropped it, because he realized that there was something of the nature of the serpent in anything that is not totally surrendered to God. God will use every one of you if you just throw it down and let him be God. We have to acknowledge, first of all, admit that it's gone. Secondly, acknowledge that it was borrowed. Third, we've got to go back to where we lost it. Where did we lose it? I mean, it's a smart thing for this young man to say, I'll show you the place. He said, where did it fall? Where fell it, King James Version says. And he showed him the place. If you've lost something, where's the best place to find it? It's where you lost it. The most predominant thing we lose today is our goofy cell phone, right? I didn't say smartphone, I said goofy phone. Betty's most prominent place to lose things is in her vehicle. Generally, it's her keys, and they're very safe because they're locked in away. in her vehicle. Where'd you lose your keys? They're in the ignition. If you lose something, if you fall out of bed, where's the best place to, like the little boy that said, why'd you fall out of bed? He said, I stayed too close to where I got in. But if you get back in where you, if you fall off a bicycle, you get back on. If you fall off a horse, and I've fallen off horses lots. And you fall off a horse and you get back on until you get to the point where you say, I'm never going to fall off a horse again because I ain't never getting back on a horse again. I've reached that point in life. When you lose something, you've got to get it back. You've got to show him the place. So it is, when we lose the power of God, was it some sin? Then you show him the place. He's going to show you the place. Was it something that you substituted for the power of God? You got to show him the place so he'll show you that it can be restored. Was it some selfishness in your life? Maybe like an Achan after Jericho or David after Bathsheba, or just the development of a hard heart toward God, but somewhere along the line the glory's departed and you got to go back to where you lost it. And then here's the fourth thing, the D thing. He was willing to trust divine power to get it back. The same one that gave you the power to start with is the only one that can give it back to you. It took a miracle to get it to begin with. It still takes a miracle to experience the power of God. We read of mighty movements of God in the revivals of history, and that all sounds great. But a mighty movement of God never comes until the people of God fall on their knees and they do some deep repenting, and that never comes easy. And when people get right, then God begins to move. And when God begins to move, it is like a river glorious. And the impossible becomes possible. And the iron does swim. And then he reached out his hand and took it. There it was. When God moves among us, we must appreciate it. We should expect it truthfully. It is so rare, we dare not take it for granted. We must have his power, or nothing of any significance will ever happen, because his power is indispensable. Maybe the channel of our hearts need to be dredged. Maybe the course of the rivers of our life need to be straightened. Maybe we just need to get desperate until the power is turned back on. I want to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. Has there been a time when you knew in all of his fullness the moving of God's Holy Spirit in your life, and you knew that God was at work in your life? It may have been at that point of salvation or shortly thereafter. You were full of God and you knew it. Then time goes along and there's just a little bit of leakage. There's just a little bit of power drain. And maybe it's kind of like a battery that sits in your lawnmower all winter long, and you go to start your lawnmower and it won't start because the battery, there's been no charge go into it. It's just been a slow leak of power and a slow drain. But now you're at a point where you say, I realize spring is here and I need God's power. I need power in my life. I need power to do what I ought to do. I need power in my family. I need the touch of God in my life. We need the touch of God in our church. I need the touch of God in my life. I need for the power of God to flow. This morning, we're going to give an invitation, and this altar is open. That's what an altar is for. It's a place where things are offered up. Broken things, sacrifices made. But you would just say in your life, I have a great need. I have a great need in my life. And certainly the power of God is part of it. We have a great need to touch this community in Central Missouri with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do it by planning and organization and education. It has to be the Holy Spirit power. And you know that and you desire that. Then I'm going to offer up. I'm just going to say this altar is open. And we're going to invite you this morning to come and get on your knees before God and say, oh God, would you send your power? Holy Spirit, move among us. And if today God has put his finger on a spot in your life and you know you need to be saved, and you're saying, what must I do to be saved? Then I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat and come down here and take me by the hand. There'll be someone that'll help you and encourage you along the way of following Jesus. Just get out of your seat and come. Father in heaven, may we not be satisfied without power, but we pray that we would open our hearts to the indispensable power of the Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.